All right, so last couple of weeks we talked about Jesus being the I am of the world, and then the I am the light of the world. Jesus is not just wanting to be the light of the world or the bread of life. He's not hoping that. He is those things, regardless of what we agree to. So our journey here is not just so that we can have an interesting series of lessons, although I think it's interesting anyway, but that's not our point. The point here is to get to know the Savior on a deeper, on a better, more intimate level. Remember what we started with in the first lesson, John 8:24. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, I can't afford to die in my sins, and you can't either, quite honestly. None of us can afford that. None of us want that. And so it is our best interest to know who this man named Jesus is, and also his nature, and also what he's capable of, and the statements that he made. Let's unpack those things and see what we can learn from them. I'd like to start, you might just keep your Bible open in John chapter 6. We're going to refer there several different times. John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Now this is on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, which John chapter 6 opens up with. Jesus healed, fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. That's a 1,000-to-1 ratio, by the way, in case you're doing the math, all right? And then, not only that, but there were 12 baskets of bread left over, which is far more than what they originally started with. So not only did they feed 5,000 people, but Jesus also provided for much left over for other meals as well. But to the crowds, this meant Jesus was a supplier of free food. And it's kind of like what we hear in so many words today, like if I listen long enough, he might feed us. Okay, and so there is an idea there that they're not there for the right reason, and Jesus calls them on that. John chapter 6, verse 26, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so you're not here for the message, you're really here for the handout, is what he's saying in our modern vernacular. And it's true. A lot of people do come to churches for handouts. They don't come here for messages. They come for handouts. I've said this before. When I was in Anchorage, we had a guy who came forward during the invitation, still dripping wet from his baptism because he wanted to be baptized, and immediately asked for money to pay one of his utility bills. And I'm thinking to myself, what just happened here? We were acting in our best interest. We were trying to act in his best interest. He came here for a handout, and of course, we never saw him again. No surprise there. A lot of people do this sort of thing. Maybe not that exaggerated, but they do that. In John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God has set his seal. So what Jesus is saying in response to all that is what you really need is spiritual food for the soul, and that's what I have come to offer you. That's what God the Father has come to give to you. And that recalls what he had said in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He says regarding that living water, everyone who drinks of this water, referring to the water in the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. So Jesus portrays himself as the source of living bread and the source of living water. There's nowhere else that you're going to get this. There's nowhere else that this is available. God has not set his seal on anyone else of equal provision. There's no one else that can do what he does. Now, you might recall Matthew 6, verse 9, where Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray, gave them kind of a model template of a prayer. And in that prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread. That's what we pray to God. So every day we have to make a new prayer for the same provision, because that provision will not last beyond the day. So every day we give thanks for food, for our bread. And yet the bread of life does not merely sustain from one day to the next, but from one life to the next, if you look at it in that big context there. It does feed the human soul, which is intended to live with God forever. So this is what God wants, and therefore this is what God gives to us, or at least what he offers to us. And you know as well as I do that there are many people today that are looking for miracle cures. They're looking for magic pills. They're looking for shortcuts to success. Many people think they can obtain spiritual life and heaven with following the path of least resistance. And if I could summarize it, many people want maximum results with minimum effort. That's just human nature being what it is. And here are the facts. Jesus is our miracle. And no one is saved by magic. And there are no shortcuts. The route to eternal life is difficult. It is sacrificial. It is all-consuming. It's a hard sell today to our hyper-sensitive culture that we live in. And no one achieves maximum results without a full surrender to the I am of the world. And that's where this lesson is going. And that's where it should go. Because that's where Jesus takes it. John chapter 6, verse 30 through 35, we have the crowds challenging Jesus to perform a sign, which is ironic since he just did perform a great sign, as we said, the feeding of the 5,000 people. That's 5,000 men, by the way, not counting women and children. But the people who crave signs instead of divine truth are never satisfied with more signs. That would be as true today as it was in Jesus' day. And Jesus does not accommodate these people by saying, okay, one more sign, I can do that. It wouldn't have been any problem for him to do that, but he didn't do it because it really doesn't change the situation. And so in chapter 6, verse 31 of John, the people say, well, you know, our fathers, they ate this manna that God gave to them, or really they say Moses gave to them, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness. So for 40 years, God fed the entire nation with food they didn't have to plant, they didn't have to harvest, literally bread from heaven. You can read all about that, not now, in Exodus chapter 16. And all they had to do was go out and collect it every morning. That's all they had to do. And I want you to think about this, that Israel was comprised of 600,000 men, not counting women and children, which some say has brought it up to somewhere close to 2 million people. God fed all these people 365 days a year for 40 years. I did the math, 14,600 days. At no expense to Israel except the time and the effort that they had to expend to gather it. Now you're looking at this and saying, well, what's really going on here? And I'd like to propose to you several different things going on here. First of all, this was an act of mercy on God's part. The reason why Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years was because of their rebellion to God. What do rebels deserve but death? That's what they deserved. And yet God spared them of death, because they did deserve to die immediately, I mean. God spared them of immediate execution and gave them mercy instead. It's also an act of grace because Israel did not deserve to be fed. They did not merit this on their own good behavior. I cite the point I just made. And so God gave them something they could not earn. He gave them a gift, really a gift of God. And it met their needs perfectly because every day they took only what was needed, no more and no less. Nobody went hungry and no one could store it for days to come except on the day before the Sabbath. They could store that so that they didn't have to collect on the Sabbath. And it required action on the Israelites' part. They did have to collect this manna, otherwise they would starve. And it reminds me of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, where Paul says, if a man is unwilling to eat, then let him go hungry. And so the same principle is at work here, that there is something that you have to do. I mean, God does provide free gifts, but you do have to do something as part of receiving those gifts. And one of those things specifically is gratitude. Israel was expected to render grateful appreciation. Certainly God deserved that for feeding them for free for 40 years. And it was not meant to satisfy their personal preferences. More importantly, it was meant to give them life. So we can draw on all this, and you can see where this lesson's going just from that list right there. We can draw on all that in a spiritual context and see what God is doing now with Jesus. I draw your attention now to John chapter 6, verse 32 and 33, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God that is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." He's not talking about man anymore. He's talking about himself. Because the people are saying, basically, well, if you are from God, then can you do what Moses did? And Jesus has to correct them, first of all, and say, it wasn't Moses who did that. That was God who did that. First of all, secondly, a better bread, so to speak, is standing right in front of you. And here you are asking for physical bread instead. Moses never provided the manna. He only told them what it was and what to do with it. God is the one who provided the bread from heaven based on his own miraculous and inexhaustible supply of resources that, by the way, he still has today. If God wanted to give us manna today, I am confident he could do it. John chapter 6, verse 48 through 50. 48 through 50 is what we want. Jesus says bluntly, pointedly, explicitly, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread," referring to himself, "which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." Even though Israel was fed with bread from heaven, that entire generation did die ultimately in the wilderness. And that was part of the curse that God placed upon them, that they would die in the wilderness and not go on to the promised land. Jesus' point here is that physical bread, even when it is supernaturally provided, will not sustain life forever. We could point back to the feeding of the 5,000. All those people ate bread that was provided for them supernaturally. And yet they all died, just like Israel did. But bread, spiritual bread that feeds a soul, will allow that soul to live forever. And this is something that goes beyond what we are capable of doing. I can't do that. Israel couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. You can't do this. We can't do this. The world can't do this. Jesus Christ can do this. And he's the only one that is capable of doing that. Let's step back for just a moment and look at bread in the most basic sense. In the Bible and even in all of ancient history, bread represents a staple of sustenance for life. In virtually every country in all of the ancient world, bread is, literal bread, is part of a daily diet of food. So being without bread is synonymous for being without food. Whether you have the absence of literal bread or not, you're really saying you're without food. And of course, that leads to certain death. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," we're not to picture a mere loaf of bread, like Jesus comes down as a loaf of bread or something like that, because Jesus himself means infinitely more than that. What he is saying is, "I am everything your soul needs in order to live forever with God." That's really what he is saying. And he's not saying anything less than that either. And so if you think about my soul and your soul or the human soul, there's something that needs to be said about that here. Because if we just leave it at that, we just say, "Hey, Jesus, feed your soul," and then we move on, we lose something very valuable. So let me just say something, that the soul is the invisible and eternal part of every person, including yourself. And the soul not only outlives the physical body and earthly life, but it itself never ceases to exist. There is a concept of the annihilation of the soul that is out there in religious doctrines. I'm here to tell you, I've been through the entire Bible. I have never, ever seen that in the Bible. That is not a biblical concept. It's not a biblical teaching as a concept or as a reality. It's completely foreign to the scriptures. What I mean by that is that the soul doesn't just disappear. The Greeks believed that. They believed that the soul just disappeared. Was re-atomized into the universe, no longer had a consciousness. And there are many today who believe that when you die, you just lose all consciousness and everything goes black and it's as if you had never lived. That's an interesting take, but it's completely foreign, once again, to Scripture. On the other hand, just because the soul does live forever doesn't mean that it lives with God forever. In the New Testament, and Jesus' words in particular, it's very clear that the soul will either be with God in heaven or, and this is Jesus' words, in an outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know what this outer darkness is, except that I don't want to be there. This is a realm that is absent of all of God's blessings. And I know a lot of people say, almost flippantly, like, well, you know, if I don't have God's blessings, I can still survive. At least my friends will be there, or something of that effect. You hear people talking like that. It's like, you don't understand that your friends is part of God's blessings. And all the good things you have in this life are part of God's blessings. And if you were to take out every single good thing that you have in this life and put you in a state of being where all those were absent, then you would be absolutely fearful. You would be absolutely in torment. And you would be regretting, not only in the pain of whatever you're experiencing there, but you would also have the pain of regret of what you lost out on when God told you to listen up and pay attention. And so Jesus is pretty frank, pretty straightforward in all of these things here. We sometimes talk about spiritual death. This is not a New Testament phrase. You'll never find spiritual death in your Bible, at least not in the translations I'm familiar with. But it is a New Testament concept. In reality, as we just said, the soul never really dies and then ceases to experience consciousness. But when we talk about death in a spiritual context, we are talking about the final and irretrievable separation from God. Think about what I just said. It is final and it is irretrievable. It's not going to end and no one's going to come rescue you. So whenever the New Testament speaks of the soul perishing, that's what it's talking about. Not annihilation, not the loss of consciousness, but the permanent loss of all fellowship with God. I'm saying all that not to rattle anybody or terrify anybody or, you know, scare you into submission or anything like that. I'm telling you that because, first of all, it's factual information. Secondly, it magnifies what Jesus does in providing for us the food for the soul. If you don't want your soul to perish, then you need to keep it alive. If you won't want your soul to perish, then you need to come to the one who has the only food that the soul can have to keep it alive. So this is where Jesus comes in. Left to yourself, your soul is dying. You have an awful future. Here's what Jesus supplies your soul with should you choose to accept it. First of all, he gives you mercy. And that mercy spares you from what you really deserve. If you have sinned even once, your soul is has defied its creator. It has been corrupted. You have rendered yourself, not someone else doing it, you have rendered yourself unfit to live on your own innocence. And you are destined for that outer darkness. And Jesus spares you from that when you listen to him and obey him. Not only that, but then there is grace. This is part of the bread that Jesus gives. And this is God giving us what we don't deserve, just like he gave Israel what they didn't deserve for 40 years. Whatever God does to make you fit to be in his presence is grace. And that grace is always a gift because you cannot earn it, you cannot compensate for it, you cannot duplicate it. It is an act of God, and you are not God, so this is what you cannot do. And then there is a specific act of divine grace, which is forgiveness of sins. Because without forgiveness, you remain guilty of your sins, and no amount of praying or Bible reading or church going or piety or penance or anything else you can think to do, nothing else that you can do in your power is going to remove a single sin from your soul. And so we desperately need this forgiveness. And then there are, in a more general sense, spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3 says that all spiritual blessings are found in a certain relational context, and Paul calls that in Christ. Which, whenever you see in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, or in Him, in the New Testament, Paul's always talking about the same thing. He's talking about a covenant relationship with God through Christ. These are general acts of divine grace. God offers them, the blood of Christ brings them to life and makes it all work. And then there is fellowship with God. We're told in 2 Peter 1:4 that we can be partakers of the divine nature. That's not something you're going to do on your own. You don't go up to God and say, hey, I want to be a partaker of your divine nature. This is something God invites you into through the gospel and that you agree to, but it's something that God makes happen all along the way. The only part you have in that is either agreeing to that or not agreeing to that. And what this divine nature is through the covenant, you join in a spiritual partnership with the Creator and the giver of life. Jesus' sin offering, His sacrificial death on the cross, makes that possible. And then there is this living hope, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where we have this glorious, incorruptible future inheritance with God. While true, it is based on continued human faith, nonetheless, it is guaranteed by the power and authority of the great I Am. So when we're talking about the bread of life, we're not talking about something that you get in a church building or something that you get from a sermon or something that you get from a religious experience or something that a church gives to you as a handout. We're talking about something so far beyond that, it is incomprehensible as far as the scope of it all. And yet it is real and it is available and it can be and should be yours. Because Jesus' intention is not to destroy any of us, but to save us. John 3:16, probably one of the most well-known verses in the New Testament. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, which means really to obey Him in context, whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Remember what perishing is. That word has new meaning now since we talked about it. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, God gave us in His Son bread from heaven. John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, referring to Himself, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is My flesh. So here Jesus links this bread concept with Himself personally in the flesh. In other words, He's referring to His actual body. God did not give the world a basket of manna or a loaf of bread to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He gave us a real flesh and blood person. God in the flesh is the point that Jesus is making here. Moses, or at least you think Moses, gave you manna, he's telling the Israelites. But I hear God is giving you a living person. And then the next verse there, chapter 6, verse 52, the next verse, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Which is a good question if we were going to take this literally. Many of us would probably ask the same question, how? And Jesus does not answer the question directly because, first of all, they're not prepared to hear it. Their heart is not right. He is not yet crucified. But in due time, it would become evident. And then in John chapter 6, verse 53 through 58, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. And that sounds pretty graphic. And pretty weird, honestly, to read that and take it literally. But Jesus wasn't meaning this literally. There's a lot of Christians who think this is speaking figuratively of the Lord's Supper, and that is not true. That's not what Jesus is talking about either. I realize there's some connections between what he said and the Lord's Supper, but he is not talking about the Lord's Supper. While the Lord's Supper alludes to Jesus' word, he's talking about something greater than a cracker and juice. He's talking about internalizing him, as if you were to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, if you look in your Old Testament, you'd find that cannibalism and drinking blood are, of course, prohibited by God. So why would he have us do that now? So obviously there's a metaphorical or figurative meaning going on here. The point is, no one is saved just because he eats cracker and juice. These things cannot cleanse the soul or cleanse the conscience. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says essentially the same thing Jesus says, but he says it in more understandable language when he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And that's what Jesus is talking about. If I live in you, and the only way I can that can be possible is if you internalize me, you make my will your will, you make me your Lord and make me your Savior. If you're willing to do that, then I will live in you, as Paul said. And this takes a full surrender to Jesus Christ, because now Paul is saying, it is not my life anymore. I have given my life over to the Lord. It's really his life. Yes, I still have control. I still have decision-making ability. But I, in my decision, have given my life to the Lord. When Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, he's not saying, "I'm a cracker in the Lord's Supper tray," is the point I'm trying to make here. He's saying that I am here to satisfy your soul's spiritual hunger, because there is nothing in the world, including anyone in the world, who can do that instead of me or for you. Just as God fed many thousands of Israelites every day for 40 years, so God's saving grace feeds souls of millions of Christians every day for a lifetime, all in preparation for what is coming, a fellowship with God that is no longer exercised in faith, but one that we will see with our own eyes. Such provision and such sacrifice, such a priceless gift, certainly deserves our finest response. And there really can be no finer response than our obedience. Saying thank you is one thing. Obeying in your thankfulness is really what God is after. And we are heavily warned not to succumb to the greedy, self-satisfying, self-gratifying, carnal desires of the Israelites in the wilderness. Let me give you an example of what we're talking about here. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 through 6 says that the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." I want you to think about how offensive that is to the God who provided that manna and to the God that got them out of Egypt with all the miracles that he did in their sight, in their viewing, the same God who parted the Red Sea to get them out of Egypt in their sight, in their viewing, the same God who rescued them without them having to draw a sword, without them having to go to war and bear casualties. God rescued them and brought them into the wilderness. And because of their own rebellion against him, they're stuck here in the wilderness, and now they're complaining about the food to eat. That's like a prisoner in a jail who has committed some horrible crimes and sits there and complains about the jail food. It's like, you know the reason why you're there? It's because you committed horrible crimes. Be glad you got anything at all. I mean, just think about the insensitivity, the ungratefulness, the complete lack of perspective. And in response, God sends a plague upon them, a wasting disease, it says, that probably claimed thousands of lives. And I want you to remember this account here and this situation here as we move forward, and as many today are looking for some entertaining way to experience God that feeds their desire rather than their soul. A lot of people out there looking for awesomeness, not necessarily looking for God. For them, the word of the cross is not enough. It needs to be accompanied by a band, by a light show, by praise teams, by charismatic preachers, and don't forget the coffee kiosk in the foyer. It's just the word of God is not enough. The bread of Christ is not enough. In fact, these are just things I pulled off of the internet here, the service announcements here. Casual worship. That is so offensive to me, personally. Casual worship. Let's worship the Creator, the God of heaven, the one who is higher and greater than all of us in the most casual way that we can so we feel comfortable. Whatever that translates to, in dress, in decorum, in entertainment, in music, whatever that translates to, casual worship, something that pleases the palate, something that makes us feel close to God but on our own terms. This manna that God's given to us, we have a better appetite for better things. It's frightening to see what is happening and to know that a lot of this attitude is spilling into our own churches in the brotherhood as well. The bread of life is not meant to give you spiritual euphoria. It is not meant to improve your self-esteem. It is certainly not meant to make you comfortable. Remember, Jesus likened discipleship to bearing your cross, which is a metaphor for going to your death every day for him. The bread of life is meant to save your soul from perishing. Because without God's grace and without your faith, your soul guaranteed will die. That doesn't mean it will lose consciousness altogether. It doesn't mean it will be annihilated. It means it will experience what it means to be separated from God forever, irretrievably, in the most awful sense. Remember the plagues of the Israelites as an example of how God feels about casual worship or us seeking our own entertainment as a disguise for worship. So what he deserves then is obedience. What he deserves then is our undivided loyalty and attention. God should not have to compete with your love for your spouse or your children or the influence of your friends or the godless siren call of the world or, if I could just say it bluntly, your own laziness. God should not have to compete with those things. He deserves your best. He deserves my best. He deserves my finest and yours. He deserves our best love. Because of what we get in return far outpaces anything that we give him. There's a lot been said already. And this lesson and this whole series, I admit, is a bit deeper than usual for Sunday morning lessons. And I don't make any apology for this because we're not here to entertain anyone. But we are here to unpack Jesus' phrases, his statements here, Jesus himself, so we can better understand ourselves, where we are at with him, so that we can hopefully become better servants of his. As I said, there's a lot of people in the world looking for free handouts, free food, someone to pay their electric bill, someone to fix their car, someone to put gas in their tank. And I'm not saying those things aren't important because I understand that they are. But they come to churches with the attitude that, hey, if I come to this church long enough, maybe they'll feed me, maybe they'll fix my car, maybe they'll give me money. And that is not setting our mind on spiritual things, which are important and eternal, but rather on just worldly things, which are short-term and temporarily gratifying. The bread of life is not something that the church provides. It's something that Jesus Christ provides. And going to church is not equal to following Christ as your Lord and Savior, although it's a step in the right direction. And it's something that those who do follow him will do. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is not the same as internalizing the body and the blood of the Savior. Remember what John 8:24 says, unless you believe that I am he, The I am, really, is how the Greek says it. You will die in your sins. Well, there's that. And dying in your sins is a real possibility. But so is believing and obeying in Jesus. This is not a concept. This is a reality. When he says, I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. So there we are. We're given two options here. We can die in our sins, or we can partake of the living bread. Spiritual death is a real thing. Many will experience it. Spiritual life is a real thing too. And hopefully you are pursuing that. The question is not, is Jesus Christ the bread of life? Because he is. Because he said he is, and he proved it. The question is he the bread of your life? Is he what sustains your soul? What state of existence will your soul experience based on the decisions that you are making right here today? God could not be more clear. He loves you. He loves the whole world, not the physical planet, but people. And he gave us the bread of life, the bread of heaven, so that we can live with him forever. If you want this, you need to partake of the bread and drink that living water and feed your soul. No one else can do this for you. No one else will do this for you. And you can't get this anywhere else but through Christ. And there is your invitation right there. If there's anyone who wants to respond to that publicly and is ready to put on Christ in baptism or is ready to really recommit to the Lord, then this would be your chance to come forward as we stand and sing the song Aaron has selected for us.